I don't know about you, but I've kind of had fun watching the Olympics. It's been kind of fun for me. We've watched a little bit of it. My girls can like, as you can guess, the figure skating, and they'll literally, you know, twirl around while they're doing the screen. I kind of like the snowboarding events and the skiing events myself. The one event I wish I could see on American TV, but it's not there, is curling. I don't know how many of you have done that, but I literally curled for 4 years with my youth group, and they would never let me stop because it was so much fun. You wouldn't think that, you know, shuffleboard on ice would be that much fun with brooms and that stuff, but it really is. And if you haven't tried it, you should try it. I don't have NBC Sports. Ah, sorry. The outfits I think my girls would like, but yeah, I just get the natural what overcomes over the air. So maybe I'll have to stream it. But it's fun and it's great, but the ceremonies is going to come to an end. And here in a few days, we're going to actually have a closing ceremony, and they're going to make this big deal about the end of this big event. And today we are in the book of Exodus, and we are in Exodus 24. We're going to read through the entire chapter. And really, over the since we began the book of Exodus from the Ten Commandments on, for the last, since the beginning of the year, so almost 5 weeks now, 6 weeks now, we've been looking at a section of the book that the scholars refer to as the Book of the Covenant. And they do that because that's what it's described here in our text. And really what we're coming to is a closing ceremony. It's a ceremony where God and his people make a promise to one another and a covenant with one another, an agreement. And it is kind of got this grandeur to it. And so as you read through this text, there may be some parts that are unfamiliar to it. It might be hard to keep track of how many times Moses goes up and down and all of those kind of things. But I want you to think about this as a really big affair, a big closing ceremony as it is to kind of this covenant and this promise that God is going to make. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, I believe it's on page 64 or 123 if you have the large print. And you can always get our sermon notes and the text also on the YouVersion app, and the link is there as well. So if you want to read with me, this is Exodus 24 verses 1 through 18 and the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws. Now, when they say words, they're talking about the Ten Commandments. That's actually the terminology that they use. And the laws are what we looked at following that. So everything we've looked at for the last 5 or 6 weeks, they responded with one voice. "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent the young Israelites men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in the bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, and they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said, and we will obey." And then he took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, which is kind of like a sapphire. Some of your translations might use that. As bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and they drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments I have written for their instructions." Then Moses set up with Joshua, his aide, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. Now, there's kind of a transition here because Joshua is going to become the leader of the nation of Israel after Moses. And so we kind of see this, the handing of the baton here hinted at. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go with them." When Moses went up to the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, as I said earlier, we find ourselves in the midst of kind of a closing ceremony. This is a covenant ceremony, a ceremony that is a promise for that God would be the God of his people, that he's chosen the people of Israel to be his chosen people, and an agreement from the people of Israel that they would follow the words, the commandments, and the laws that he laid out. The closest thing we may have would be something like a marriage ceremony where a husband and a wife make a covenant together, a promise to spend their life forever and to stay husband and wife. Also, maybe it's an adoption paperwork that you sign. I mean, I can remember to the day of getting to be in the courtroom and seeing the paperwork for one of my daughters become official and how great of a glorious it was. Even though she'd been with us for 6 months and was always a part of our family, something, you know, that signed it and sealed it. So this is the kind of ceremony I want you to think about. It's not just an impersonal ceremony. It's a personal one, and it has a really significant importance. So I want to just break down kind of the covenant itself and the ceremony itself, and then we'll look at the themes that apply to us today. It's pretty simple. There's two people who are party to this covenant, to this ceremony, and the first is God, and all the people of Israel participated in the ceremony. And we see that God reveals himself in a unique way to the people of Israel in this, to make it clear that Moses didn't just make all this stuff up, that he didn't make up these laws and you know, it's just his own idea. No, he revealed himself in a powerful way on the mountain like he has all throughout Exodus 19 on to show the people of Israel that they are forming a relationship and cementing a relationship with the God, the creator of the universe. And so we see that. We also see that this isn't just something that Moses and the elders participated in. We see that, yes, they played a significant role and got to do certain things as the representative of Israel. But really, all the people are gathered and all the nation of Israel is there to participate in the ceremony. It is a corporate thing. And this is important because every single person, the whole community comes and makes this agreement. And it's important for us to note this. These are the two parties that are part of the covenant. We also see that Moses is the mediator. He is the spokesperson for God. We see that he goes up and down the mountain and that he speaks to God. And we've seen this throughout the text. Actually, he is the one who acts on God's behalf. The people asked him to do that in Exodus 19. And even in this chapter here, we see that God brings him and says, hey, you need to come up to the top of the mountain, you alone. Or in one case, Joshua can do that. And so he communicates the terms, not once, but twice to the people. And scholars have kind of tried to figure out why that is. But I think there's a significant reason to it. He first spoke the terms so they knew what they were agreeing to. You know, the way that we read this text, it's almost like that. We heard the text and before we get to the ceremony. And so we got an idea of what the people were agreeing to. And so first he spoke it to them and the people responded that they were going to agree. But then he took the time, the second time it says, to write it down. Now, why couldn't he just have a verbal, agreement and say, this is the rules or this is the laws that he needs to do? I think we understand that today, right? Even if we get into a verbal agreement, hey, I'm going to buy that house or I'm going to do this. Oftentimes, we solidify it by writing the terms down so that everyone is clear. And what Moses wants is for not only the people who are there at the ceremony here, but all the generations who follow to know the covenant that God made with his people and the promise that they made. And so he took the time to write down so that those coming after would remember the covenant they made with God. This was very, very important to him. And so twice we see this, that the people hear it and they know what is they are agreeing to. And there's this enthusiasm with them that they say, yes, we will promise to obey. I mean, think about this. The creator God of the universe that you see in this powerful way says, I want you to be my people and I will be your God and I will take care of you. How that would be a powerful thing. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. But that brings this excitement to them. Yes, we will obey. We will do everything. Now, unfortunately, it doesn't take us very long. Quite a few chapters, because we're going to talk about the tabernacle for a while. But the next event later, they show that they can't obey and they disobey. And we'll talk about how God kind of lays that out and how he deals with that. But there's an excitement there that the God of the universe is wanting a relationship with them. And so Moses does something to signify this. He does something. And what he does is he builds a special altar with the 12 pillars to show that all of Israel, all the tribes are entering into this relationship with God. And he offers two different things, a burnt sacrifice and a fellowship offering. One is for the sin of atonement. The people are, as we'll look at here, and the themes that we can learn from this, are unholy. Matter of fact, if you look at verse 19, they're told that they can't go up even to the mountain. And it's very clear that if they do, they'll die because their sin separates them from God. And so the first thing he does is acknowledge their brokenness and their sin and their need to have redemption and a savior for them to have a relationship with God. There's a sin offering. But after that, there's this fellowship offering, which is an offering of thanksgiving. And so we see here, right in this altar, where he says, okay, God, we know that we are not worthy of being in your people or worthy of being in your presence, and that our sin separates you. So we're going to make this sin offering to show that something needs to be done. A price needs to be paid. In this case, a life of an animal to show that we can have a relationship with you. And then after that price has been paid, there's this feeling of gratitude. Lord, thank you that we are your people. And he blends these two beautifully in this ceremony. And then he does this kind of thing. He sprinkles blood on the altar, which is kind of God's side. And then he sprinkles it to the people. Now, I almost brought a big bucket here to let you guys kind of, you know, live this out 3D and experience it. But I thought our janitor may not appreciate it on the chairs, you know. But this is a really tangible thing. I want you to think about this. The people see the blood being poured on an altar, and then they see it sprinkled over top of them. That the price that had been paid now covers them completely. There's a powerful image there, as we're going to look at with what Christ has done. When we say Jesus paid it all, right? The song that we sang even before this. And so I want you to kind of visualize this. All these things are here to remind us of the covenant that God has made with his people. And it points to, as we'll see in a little bit, the covenant that God continues to make with his people through Christ. And so he takes this step and he does this. And then Moses and the elders have this ability, because the price has been paid and they have this offering of fellowship. They continue the offering of fellowship, and they, as the representatives of the people of Israel, get to go up the mountain, halfway up the mountain, and have this feast with God. And they see God in a totally different way. This is really kind of the ceremony. And I want you to see just the beauty of it, how it points to Christ. And we're going to unpack that in a second, but I want you to feel it. There's grandeur there. There's a kind of a bigness to it that we can lose if we just read through it and get caught up in all the details. But before we look at how it applies to us, I think we need to also kind of go back in history and realize that this really didn't come out of the blue. That in some ways, this covenant was actually a continuation of the covenant God made with Abraham in Genesis 15. It where he tells Abraham, before he even has a kid named Isaac, that he will make a great nation and that they will be his people and that he will provide them a land in which they can live. And that's one of the promises that God has made in this book of the covenant. That yes, the people need to follow the Ten Commandments and the laws, but one of the sermons that we looked at a couple of weeks ago was all about how God will, or last week, we'll look at how God will provide them the land and a place for them to live, a permanent home. And so we see this continuation of a grand kind of theme, a covenant or promise that God makes, that he will bring to himself a people of faith in whom they will become part of the family of God. And so this covenant just doesn't come out of the blue, but rather there's a history in the back end that it points to. On the same side, we need to make sure that when we read this text, that we think it's just about the people of Israel and it has nothing to do with us. Because there, I think there are four important themes that apply to our own lives as we look at this covenant text. The first one is that God is a holy God and humanity's sin separates them from God's presence. It's easy to get caught up in all these details, the sprinkling of the blood, the going up and the down, the building of the altar, that we go kind of blow past Exodus 24 verses 1 through 2 that says, hey, look, only certain people can come certain places. God resides on the top of Mount Sinai, and Moses alone can go there as the mediator of God. The elders who, after the sin offering, can go kind of halfway up, but the people are on the bottom. And just the pure kind of physicality of that, of seeing the distance and going up and down, the people would have noticed that there's a separation from God. And it's humanity's sin that separates them from God. And so I want you to see that. The people were to stay at the foot of the mountain. And we saw that in Exodus 19. There was a warning in another time when Moses went up there. And it's clear that it's their sin that separates them. That if sin comes into the presence of a holy God, that their destruction will happen because of his grandeur and his glory. And so they're still to stay at the foot of the mountain. But the elders were able to go halfway up and they got this glimpse of God. And there's a peculiar kind of description they have, isn't it? I mean, it says that they were able to see the God of Israel. But what does it describe? His feet and what's under his feet. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I was going to describe about seeing God, I don't think I'd really want to just focus on his feet and what's underneath them. But scholars have kind of come at two different ideas of why that is. The first is that God is so above them and they're looking up that all they can see is the feet. And it's like he opened the clouds of heaven and they could see through this kind of blue crystal. And so that's what they respond. But for myself, I think the more biblical response to it would be things that we see in Revelation, where when they come in contact with the glory and majesty of God and the grandeur and the greatness of it, and they recognize their own sin and how broken they are and that they don't deserve any relationship with him at all on their own accord, that they have no response but to get down on their knees in humble adoration and worship of what the Lord has done. And then what do you talk about and what do you see? The feet of God and what's on the ground. And Revelation 4 talks about that, where there's these 24 elders who fall down and worship God day and night and yell, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will you were there, create and have their being." And so I think this is the image that we see in this text. That these elders were given an extreme privilege to see the presence of God in a powerful way. And they understand in that moment the glorious and grandeur of the Creator God of the universe. And in that same moment, they realized their own brokenness and smallness and had nothing that they could do but to fall on the ground and worship Him. But one person... Well, actually two, because Joshua was granted that as well. The opportunity to go up to the top. And we see that. And so here we see a physical kind of separation, description of the separation that sin causes us. The people are on the bottom. The elders, because the offering had been made and of redemption and the burnt offering, the sin offering, were able to go up top and experience God in a powerful way. And Moses goes up to the top. And there's a reason why God kind of does this, because he wants us to understand ourselves, that our sin separates us from God. You know, we live in the new covenant. That's actually kind of the New Testament. That's the word. We live in a new covenant, a new time, and Christ has offered in complete access to God, and we'll unpack that here in a little bit. And so oftentimes we take it for granted what a privilege it is for us to have that community, that relationship with God, that there isn't this division. But it's important for us to also remember that we cannot earn this relationship with God on our own, that our sin separates us from God. And for us to have a relationship with God, we can't just say, pick and choose how we want to have it, whatever's good for us. No, God dictates the terms. He dictated the terms here. I want you to engage in this. The elders can go here. Moses can go here. And we need to recognize this, that our sin separates us from God. And there's only one way that we can come to God. And this is actually beautifully laid out even in this ceremony itself. Because God uses a mediator to initiate a covenant or a saving relationship with his people. You know, the people didn't come to God and say, hey, we want to be your God. No, they were stuck in Egypt. God came to them and said, I am your God. I promised that back to Abraham. And so guess what? I'm going to come and save you when you were powerless to do it yourself. And he brought in Moses. And Moses didn't come to God and say, hey, I think I'm going to be a great leader. Look at me. I'm awesome. No, God came to him in the burning bush and said, you're going to be my leader. And over, Moses again says, I don't know if I'm qualified. Give me Aaron, right? Who's the initiator in all this? It isn't the people. It's God. God's the initiator there. And even in this covenant, God initiates it with his people. He goes to Moses and says, this is what we need to do. This is what you need to say. These are the laws. This is what I promise. God's the initiator here. But he uses Moses as God's mediator for the people of Israel. And we see that. He's able to approach the very top. He hangs out and spends time with God for 40 days and night at the end. And he's his spokesperson. And so we see that that is how God communicates with his people. That's how he communicates his desires for them and his promises and his love for them back then. Well, Hebrews actually goes back to this concept and this ceremony in Hebrews 9 and says that it is a picture of what Jesus does for us. It says that Christ is believer's mediator with God. Romans 8:34 says, who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. And Hebrews 9 says, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, that now he has died as a ransom to set them free from the commitment under the first covenant. And it actually goes, we'll look at it in a minute, to talk about this exact ceremony and how even the idea of God's blood being shed and put over the top of the people is how we can have a relationship and how all that points to Christ. And so what we need to recognize is this, that yes, God is a holy God and sin separates us from God, but God has given us a way to have a relationship with him, and that is Jesus. And we don't need a mediator in the sense of that there's a human go-between between God and himself. We have a divine one, God himself, Jesus, God incarnate, who took on flesh and tabernacled, which we're going to look at the tabernacle for the next 4 weeks and look at how it all points to Jesus, tabernacled amongst us, and we know who God is and what he is and can have a relationship with him because we have it clearly spoken in God's word, because God revealed himself through Jesus. And so we see here, even in this ceremony, the pointing towards that God would someday provide a mediator himself, Jesus Christ, his son, who took on flesh and came amongst us. But we also see the other aspect of who Christ is. And that is that we see here that a sacrifice allowed the people to come closer to God and gave them closer access to God. Right? Do you notice where the action takes place? It's hard to keep track of how many times Moses goes up and down the mountain, right? It's just up and down, up and down, up and down. But it's very clear when God or when the elders can go up. And it's after the ceremony has taken place, right? After the sacrifices, the elder enjoyed a meal of fellowship with God, a celebration, a feast. And they're able to see and see the feet of God and the presence of God. And so it's after the sacrifice has been made, after the sin offering, the burnt offering has been done, and after the thanksgiving offering, that the elders now can have this newer and deeper relationship with God. And so what we see here, and it's even after that, that we see at the very end of the text, that Israel see God's glory on the fire of the mountain. Now, they probably heard the power in the mountain and all that stuff and the lightning and those things like it's recorded in Exodus 19. We don't know. But there's something unique that they see after all the ceremony. They say that they see God like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. In my mind, it's the same kind of image of Moses seeing the unquenchable fire in the bush, right? I mean, this is the presence of God, the holiness of God, the grandeur of God. And it's after this covenant has been made and the sacrifice has been that this relationship with them is restored and they see God in a new way. And what we need to see here is that all of this points to Christ. That the shedding of Christ's blood, Christ shed blood, provides believers access to God. And this is the theme that the author of Hebrews picks up. This is the tie that he makes from this covenant ceremony to the people of Israel, to the new people of God. And what he says is this, that when Moses says that it's the blood of the covenant that God has commanded you to keep, when he lays the blood on them, that even though they're unable to keep it, and they prove it, and just look at Exodus 32. They blow it when Moses is up there for 40 days and they worship the golden calf. That God still, in his great mercy, because of the shed blood that has happened on the altar, will not treat them as their sins deserve. But rather, he will show them mercy and grace because the blood of the sacrifice is over top of them. And they see the righteousness of that. Now, is that not a beautiful image of what Christ has done for us? That when we blow it over and over and over again, that God does not view us or treat us as our sins deserve, but rather his blood sprinkles us and God sees us. It covers us. I shouldn't say sprinkle, because sprinkle is just, you know, a little dousing. It covers us so that God views us in Christ's righteousness, not in our own sinfulness. And that opens up a relationship with us. And so this covenant ceremony is a beautiful reminder, not just of what God promised back then, but of what Christ has done for us today. And when we read this covenant and when we read this ceremony, it should remind us of what Christ has done. That he is the mediator we need. He created a way to get rid of the separation between God and us because of our sin. And he did it by his own sacrifice, his sacrifice on the cross. And if you look at Hebrews 9, it says there that it's cleansed. And without the shedding of the blood, there is no forgiveness. And later in the text, it even says and makes it clear that Christ's sacrifice, other than all these other sacrificial systems that are in the Old Testament, is once and for all. That he provided the way, he's the mediator, and his death on the cross and suffering the wrath of God provided us access to God. And there's one other theme that I want us to see here, and that is this, that covenant members get to experience fellowship with God. We see that as the elders, the representative of the people of Israel, got to have a fellowship meal with God, right? I mean, they literally have this feast is kind of the language that they talk. And even though they did deserve God's punishment, he did not raise his hand against them because the sin had been atoned for by the sacrifice as an example of what Christ would accomplish. And so he allowed them to come into the presence of God. They'd made that commitment. Started with God. God initiated it and they responded to it. But they had that meal with God. And for us, it should also not only point us backwards, but it should point us forward, because Revelation uses very much the same experience language. We can have a relationship with God and a taste of that fellowship with God here on earth. And a text like this should remind us that put this thirst in us to experience God as we can. And it's not, experiencing God isn't always just this emotional thing. Sometimes it can be, you know? I mean, sometimes we can have those times where it just feels like, man, we just feel God's presence in a time of worship, or as we're reading through the Bible, or as we're in a small group, or even in those times of pain and suffering where you can feel it. But often that taste of the fellowship of God that we have is just knowing that even though it seems like life is full of despair, that we have a sovereign God of the universe who's at work guiding us. And we hang on to that thread of hope. And that's what gets us through the day. Sometimes that's what it is. It's not this emotional high. But this passage should remind us that we have a taste of what that fellowship of God is like because of what Christ has done. But it should also remind us that what we experience here on earth is not the end of the story. That yes, Christ is our mediator, and yes, he has provided a way by atoning sacrifice that he provided us on the cross to pay the price for our sins if we put our hope and trust in him as our Savior. And we get a taste of what that fellowship would like. But another day awaits when Christ returns and eradicates evil. And we get to experience the new heavens and the new earth and totally an uninhibited relationship with God. We get total fellowship with him in all of eternity. Revelations uses that language of a fellowship meal in Revelation 19, where it says, write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so this ceremony should also remind us that if we put our faith and hope in Christ, if we've responded to the invitation and the initiation of the Spirit of God, his drawing us into faith, and if we put our hope and trust not in ourselves and the good things we've accomplished, but rather in the mediator and the atonement of our sins, then a better day awaits. A day when Christ will come and provide us that promised home that we talked about last week, of the new heavens and the new earth, where all the effects of sin and evil are wiped away. And the separation between us and God is removed because of what Christ has done. And we will get to spend and have the relationship that God originally designed in the garden for us to have with him. And so this ceremony is not just about the people of Israel. It should remind us and point to the work of Christ. And so I want you to think about that today. If you're a believer in Christ, I want you to encourage about these four different themes and think about which one of these is it that God may want you to think about and ponder and reflect on. And maybe it starts by saying, you know what, I've kind of lost the grandeur of who God is and what he's done. And part of that comes because I kind of puffed myself up a little bit. I'm more prideful than I should be. And I don't really recognize the brokenness that separates me from God. And so maybe what we need to remind ourselves is the holiness of God and the grandeur of God. And it starts by reminding ourselves of the brokenness and sinfulness that we have in our own hearts. Maybe we struggle with the fact that we don't know how we can come to God. And we kind of have this idea of, you know, I think there's a creator God in the universe. I mean, I think that there's a God out there, but I don't know how to have a relationship with him. Well, this passage should tell us, and Hebrews 9's connection to Christ should show us that there's one way to have a relationship with God. And it's not on your own doing, it's on his terms. But his terms are that he sent Jesus Christ, the mediator and atoning sacrifice, on your behalf. And that you can have a relationship with him by trusting in him as your Savior. And it starts by acknowledging that there's a holy God and that we're sinful. And for some of us who maybe have even put our hope and trust in him, we need to be reminded that the way that we approach God and our relationship with God isn't based on what we do, but rather on what Christ has done. And that can free us of maybe the unhealthy guilt or shame or the accusations that the devil may be using against us to try and make us doubt our relationship with God and the security of our relationship with him. And for those of us who are struggling and maybe life doesn't seem very much, there isn't much hope. We need to remember this passage to remind us that this life is not the final chapter. The final chapter is Christ coming again and providing us with uninhibited, total access relationship with God. And that's where our hope ultimately resides. So, I invite you, as we come to the table, to reflect on that. And also throughout this week to think about those different aspects of this covenant ceremony and how they apply to you. But always remember, they point to one person. And it's not you and I. It's Jesus Christ and the work that He did initiating God's relationship with His people. Let's pray.